Thank you again, worship team, for leading us in that time of worship this morning. I invite you to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 22. We're continuing our study in the book of Luke this morning. We're actually jumping ahead a bit. There's been a little bit of a change around in our schedules. The Esch family, as you've seen in your bulletin, is going to be here in October the 5th, and be bringing the program that they're doing as they travel around. And that was my Sunday to preach, and so we shifted the verses a bit. Luke is going to take what was assigned for this Sunday and add it to his message next week, and I'm doing the section that was going to be the following week because it's a bigger group of verses. So, and we didn't see it really connecting necessarily that it has to be in continuity with what is at the beginning of the verses. So today we're going to be looking at verses 24 through 38. The setting of this portion of Scripture is in the upper room, possibly right after Jesus gave the sop to Judas. We don't really know it's not real clear as to the exact chain of events that evening, as there is not a clear path given between the various Gospels that talk about the upper room. But today, as we'll be looking at this Scripture, I see it broken down primarily into three sections. The first section, verses 24 to 30, is talking about kingdom greatness and the whole business of comparing kingdom greatness to Gentile greatness or worldly greatness. And we find that Jesus is teaching us about humility and servanthood. Then the second section is in verses 31 to 34, where Jesus informs Peter of his upcoming sifting. And I think there's things that we can learn from that section. Then the last section has to do with a very difficult passage dealing with some prophecy and also some swords. And so we will look just briefly at that portion as well. So I welcome you to follow along as we read the lesson this morning, and then we come back and work our way through it. Luke chapter 22, beginning at verse 24. But there was also rivalry among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as one who serves. But you are those who have continued with me in my trials, and I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And the Lord said, "Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." But he said to him, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." Then he said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day before you will deny me three times. You will deny three times that you know me." And he said to them, "When I was without money, without a money bag, sack, and sandals, did you lack anything? When I sent you without money bag, sack, and sandals, did you lack anything?" And they said, "Nothing." Then he said to them, "But now, he who has a money bag, let him take it, and likewise a sack, and he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say to you that this which is written must still be accomplished in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. For the things concerning me have an end." Then they said to him, "Lord, look here. Here are two swords." And he said to them, "It is enough." So reads the Scripture this morning. Well, as we go back here to the first section, Luke chapter 22, verses 24 to 30, we find here in verse 24 that there's a rivalry, and they're disputing among themselves as to who should be the greatest. Now, it was interesting, as I looked into this, it's real obvious that the disciples really did have an ego problem. Three times in the Gospels, we find this happening, that the disciples are arguing among themselves as to who should be the greatest. And it sort of strikes me as odd, because we don't do that kind of thing out in the open. I mean, here they were disputing among themselves as to who should be the greatest. And you know, one time it was in Mark, in Mark chapter 9, and Jesus basically tells them again that if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. And then over in Matthew chapter 20, the mother of Zebedee's sons comes and asks a favor of Jesus. And when Jesus says, "What do you want?" She says that my sons can sit on either side of you in your kingdom. And again, he says, "Whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. Whoever desires to be first among you, to be your slave." And then here again in Luke chapter 22, they're disputing openly about who would be the greatest. And as I said, we don't tend to do that openly, but it is a way that Satan tempts every one of us, is to compare ourselves with other people and evaluate ourselves and want to feel better than other people. Now, I'm not saying you're all giving into it, but you all know what that temptation is like. And so I know that we're civilized enough that we don't talk about it openly. I'm sure that when the ladies get together for Ladies' Day Out here at the church, they don't argue about whose precious, what are they, not precious memories, what are they called? Creative memories. No, that doesn't sound right either. Is that what it is? Well, whatever. Whoever's book looks the best is the greatest. You just don't argue about that, I'm sure. Not openly. But I suspect there's some looking at each other's and say, "Ooh, well, mine's better than that." It's a way that Satan tempts us. And that's just not that. If you're a bricklayer, you go into somebody else's house and you look at the way their fireplace is laid up there and say, "Well, why did they do it that way?" We're tempted. Satan tempts us with wanting to be the greatest, with wanting to be better than other people. And I think that we need to connect with that this morning to stand against that temptation. You know, I had to wonder what the disciples were using as the criteria for being the greatest. You know, was one saying, "Well, I've been with Jesus longer than the rest of you." Maybe one was saying, "Well, I'm a much better speaker than the rest of you." Somebody else might say, "But I'm the oldest." Maybe one of the others was saying, "But I know more Old Testament scripture than the rest of you do." Maybe one said, "Well, I'm richer than all of you. I have more servants than the rest of you." I wonder what their criteria was. But I'm here to tell you this morning that whatever criteria you're using to establish your greatness is the wrong criteria when it comes to kingdom greatness. Because Jesus contrasts kingdom greatness with Gentile greatness. Now, we're not looking at Gentile. Let's look at worldly greatness versus kingdom greatness. So in verse 25 of our lesson here this morning, he elaborates on Gentile greatness. He says, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors." It's speaking here that Gentile greatness has to do with power. It has to do with exercising authority. It has to do with taking advantage of other people. And most times, Gentile greatness is connected with wealth or ability. Wealth, if we have been blessed with wealth, it opens up the opportunity to accumulate earthly possessions and opens up the opportunities to own businesses or to pay for services. And in all of those situations, it gives us the ability to lord it over or take advantage of other people. Now, it also many times has to do with ability, and that's where it comes where we compare ourselves to other people. But when we are given more ability than other people, again, many times that opens up opportunities to be recognized and opportunities sometimes for advancement in our places of work or whatever. And again, there's that opportunity to exercise authority or exercise lordship over, or to just become haughty and proud. That's all connected with Gentile greatness. And it was interesting to me here, the very last part of this verse, it's most times also connected with pride. It says that those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. As I looked into that, it seems that back in that day, they gave themselves the title and wanted to be called benefactors, which means doers of good. They wanted to be viewed, the people in power, the people that were great according to Gentile standards, wanted to be known and called doers of good. It seems that by having this posture or this attitude about themselves, it may have given them permission, so to speak, that they felt they had permission to take advantage of people, to abuse their power. One of the ways that can happen today is for an employer that is not paying a fair wage to have the attitude, well, they should just be glad they have a job. That somehow giving them a job somehow makes it okay for the employer to take advantage of them. And I believe that this morning all of us that are in positions of authority or positions of leadership need to take a serious look at, are we abusing our power in any way? Are we taking the Gentile greatness that has come to us in a position or an influence, and are we using that in some way that doesn't honor the Lord and doesn't honor other people? Well, then in the next verse, he compares it to, or elaborates on, kingdom greatness. It's interesting. Verse 26, he says, "But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves." The beginning part of that verse says, kingdom greatness is completely opposite of earthly greatness. Not so among you. On the contrary. And then in the middle of that verse, I believe he's telling us that kingdom greatness is about humility. It says there in the middle of that verse that he who is greatest among you, let him be like the younger. You see, it's the younger doesn't usually have the kingdom greatness. And what the Lord is telling us here is that we are to be like the younger, be like the person. If you are in a position of power, if you are in a position of influence, you are to be like in your personality and in your attitude and in your demeanor. You are to be like a person who doesn't have the influence, who doesn't have the position, who doesn't have the power. And I think it's important to recognize that this is not a scripture that is speaking against wealth or speaking against even having earthly greatness. It's about how you deal with your earthly greatness and about how you deal with being in a position of power, being in a position of wealth. In fact, the Bible very specifically speaks to those who have been blessed by wealth. In 1 Timothy 6, beginning at verse 17, it says, "Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life." I believe the Bible is recognizing there will be different levels of function in our social circles. There will be people that have more wealth. There will be people that have more positions of influence than others. And God's not saying that's bad, but He's saying when you're in that kind of a position, don't abuse it. And use it for the furtherance of His kingdom. God is certainly not opposed to people being in positions of leadership and positions of influence. In Hebrews 13:17, the Bible says, "Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls. As those who must give account, let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable to you." You see, I believe what the Bible is teaching us this morning, what the Lord wants us to get, is that if we have been blessed, or if we have been given a position of Gentile greatness, so to speak, that we have influence, we have position, we have power, we have authority, if that has come to us, it shouldn't be a big deal to us. It's just the way God has chosen to use us with the talents He has given us. All of us, at one degree or another, have positions of influence, but some of us have greater areas of influence. All of us that are here this morning have some wealth. We'd all be in possibly the top 2% of the world's population. But even among that top 2%, there's a differentiation of wealth. And that's not a bad thing, but it shouldn't be something that's a big deal to us. It is what it is. And it shouldn't affect the posture that we have about ourselves, that somehow we can hook our suspenders and think we're just a little bit above other people. Not so among you. On the contrary. And then the last part of that verse helps us to realize that it's about serving. It says, "And he who governs as he who serves." You know, sometimes people in positions of power and authority and influence, they sort of get this concept about themselves that they're sort of a big shot. They're too much of a big shot to empty the trash, so to speak, or to clean the toilets or whatever. They're too high for that. But the Bible's teaching us here, he who governs as he who serves, not absorbed in their own agenda, truly caring about others and serving other people. I think it really involves getting a handle on selfish ambition. You know, I believe that most of what is behind Gentile greatness, or the seeking after Gentile greatness, is selfish ambition. You see, bottom line, I believe that our attitude and our focus in life should be humility and servanthood, and that we should focus on that and allow God to open up the opportunities of service, or of greatness, so to speak. That if there's going to be advancement in influence and advancement in wealth or whatever, it shouldn't be something that we're seeking after. We should be seeking to have a humble spirit and to have a servant's heart and allow God to open up the opportunities of influence, the opportunities of what the Gentiles would see as greatness. This whole emphasis in the American culture of getting ahead, I believe, needs to be looked at seriously as it relates to a kingdom mindset. The Bible has some very specific things to say about selfish ambition. It says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. And let each of you look out not only for your own interests, but also for the interests of others." And then James goes on to warn us in chapter 3, beginning verse 14, "But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, and of the devil. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice." A serious warning to each of us. How much of our daydreaming is about selfish ambition, about getting ahead? kingdom greatness is typified by an attitude of humility, regardless of your wealth or position. It's typified by an attitude of servanthood, again, regardless of your wealth or position. As I was thinking about this, I was thinking, you know, what are some biblical illustrations, and I just chose two, of kingdom greatness. And the one was interesting. It came to my attention in some reading that I was doing. It's about the Apostle Paul, and you'll remember the story. It's in Acts chapter 27. I'm not going to develop it very much detail. You remember it, that Paul was, he was under arrest. He was traveling with the Roman guard, and they became shipwrecked on an island called Malta. And it was a cold day, and they built a fire, and you remember the viper came up and bit him on the arm, and everybody thought he was going to die, and he didn't die, and so it left them know that, wow, there's something supernatural going on here, and God demonstrated his power. But it's interesting that as the Holy Spirit was inspiring the Word of God on that story of Paul, the Holy Spirit was careful to mention that Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks. Now here's the great Apostle Paul. He's under Roman guard. He's heading for Caesar, a big man. But he wasn't so big that he couldn't gather sticks for the fire. He could have easily sat back. I'm sure there were plenty of other people to gather sticks. But he got right in there, got his hands dirty. And I just thought that was neat to notice that the Holy Spirit mentioned that Paul gathered sticks. But of course, the greatest illustration of humility is Jesus. And in verse 27, you know, Jesus says, "Who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as one who serves." Jesus is saying, you know, I had to wonder if this is right, if right after Jesus said this is when he stood up and took a towel and girded himself and got down and washed his disciples' feet. I don't know, because that part of the upper room isn't recorded here in Luke. But Jesus had the most Gentile greatness in that room that night. He certainly had the most influence. Being the Son of God, he certainly had the most wealth. Being the Son of God, he certainly had the highest position. And yet, he was one who served. Jesus, talking about his ministry, says in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, he says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." And then this familiar scripture where we are told to have the same attitude in Philippians chapter 2, beginning of verse 5, where it says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." Jesus clearly deserved all of his titles, his position, and his praise. But the NIV says, instead of, he didn't consider equality with God to be something to be grasped, but instead he wanted to relate to man as an equal, on an equal level. It wasn't a big deal to him that he was great. And that's the same attitude that we need to have if we are blessed with position, influence, or wealth, or ability. It shouldn't be a big deal to us. It's just a blessing of God to be used for the advancement of his kingdom. Now, there will come a time when the disciples will be recognized for their position. And it's interesting, I think that's possibly what is meant here in these next couple of verses, verses 28 to 30. He says, But you are those who have continued with me in my trials, and I bestow upon you the kingdom just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. I believe he was telling the disciples were disputing here on earth who's going to be the greatest. And Jesus said, that's not what it's about when we're on planet earth. On planet earth, we're about kingdom greatness. We're about serving. We're about humility. But he left his disciples know that there's going to come a time that their service and humility will be recognized. And it's going to be in glory. The disciples evidently are going to have a specific place of prominence in Jesus' kingdom. So I think we can't say it too often that kingdom greatness is typified by humility, regardless of our positions or our abilities or our wealth. And it's typified by an attitude of servanthood. It says we are to be like the younger, the ones who don't expect to be served but expect to have to serve. We should develop that same attitude. Well, then the next portion of Scripture, 31 to 34, completely switches topics, and Jesus addresses Simon, addresses Peter. But he really rocks Peter's boat, I believe, in verse 31. When he addresses Peter as Simon, he says, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. You see, Simon was Peter's name before Jesus gave him the name Peter, which meant the rock that the church would be built upon. But as Jesus is addressing Peter in this setting, he uses his old name twice. It seems to give the idea that Jesus is sort of in this even warning Peter that you're going to be taking on your old nature here in just a little bit. You're going to be acting like the old Simon in just a little bit. That he would rely on his own flesh. And I'm sure that Peter noticed that Jesus wasn't calling him Peter, but was calling him Simon. And I imagine it hurt. But then he also, Peter also would have recognized that Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. I mean, Jesus is letting Peter know that he is in for some big time, serious testing. The comparing what Satan wants to do to him to comparing the sifting of wheat was a excruciating process for wheat. Some of you, I mean, none of us are old enough, I don't think, to remember the threshers when they came around. I just missed that. But you may have seen it at Landis Valley or something, but that the old process of sifting the wheat, first of all, they take a tool and they just pound away at the heads of grain to separate the chaff from the grain that's inside, to loosen it up from the grain. Then they toss it up in the air and have wind blowing through it, or if it's a windy day, to blow the chaff away so that the seeds fall down and the chaff sort of moves to the side. And then after that, there's still a lot of dirt in it, and so they put it in a screen thing and they shake it around and turn it upside down and shake it back and forth and upside down until the dirt falls through the screen. I mean, if you put yourself inside one of those little grains and imagine that experience, first of all being pounded and then thrown up in the air back and forth and then put in something and upside down and shaken back and forth, it's an excruciating process. And that's what Jesus was warning Peter about, that Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But then he gives him hope in verse 32. He says, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail, and when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. He gave him hope. He said, Satan has desired to do this to you, but I've prayed for you that your faith will not fail. And then he lets Peter know that you will return to me and that you will have a ministry when you return to me. Well, Simon shows up and Simon responds in his flesh. He says, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. There was the good old Simon again, relying on himself. I mean, Jesus had just told him, Satan's going to sift you, and when you return to me, Jesus had left him know he's going to fall, but he's going to come back. And basically, Peter is saying, Jesus, you don't know what you're talking about. You don't know what you're talking about. I am ready to go with you to prison and to death. But Jesus gives him some harsh reality in verse 34. He says, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day before you will deny me. You will deny three times that you know me. Harsh reality. Now, some observations as we look at this scripture. First of all, Jesus advised Satan that he has an adversary, that the devil cares about his soul. And I think that's something that we need to be reminded. That's not a news flash, you all know that. But isn't it easy to forget about that? As we go through a normal day, to forget about being cautious and being aware of how might the devil want to trip me up today and try to and go about our day without being extra careful, not recognizing that, not really thinking about it, that the devil wants to get us today. And in fact, when we do enter into some trouble, when we do enter into some temptation, we're very quick to blame it on people rather than the devil. And the Bible clearly tells us in Ephesians 6:12, it says, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against the powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. And we're quick to blame our trouble or our frustrations or our temptation on other people. And Jesus told Peter, Satan has asked to tempt you as wheat. And we need to recognize and honor the scripture of 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, where it says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith. It starts in verse 9. Now, if I told you that be careful here in the building, there is a rattlesnake that somebody brought to show a children's class in Sunday school something, and the thing got loose, we don't know where it is. I think it would make a difference in the way you would walk around through this building. There would be a definite apprehension because you didn't want to get bit. Now, the Bible tells us that Satan, like a roaring lion, seeks whom he may devour. Brothers and sisters, I know that we're to have fullness of joy and we're to have abundant life and all those kinds of good things. But in the back of our mind, there needs to be the reality that we have an adversary who wants our soul and wants to destroy us and is willing to use any person or any situation he can to make it happen and develop a soberness about that and a recognition of when Satan is out to get us and not to blame it on people. So that's the one observation, to just call our attention again to the enemy of our soul, which is the devil. The second application is that to recognize, or observation, is to recognize that our adversary doesn't have free rein. It says that Satan has asked for you to sift you as wheat. It appears that when Satan wants to bring us trouble, he has to, first of all, run it past God. He has to ask for it. And this is confirmed in the life of Job. You remember the story, how that the sons of God were coming before God and Satan was among them, and God used the opportunity to sort of rub Job under Satan's nose and said, have you considered my servant Job? Because Job was living an upright life. And Satan comes back and says, well, but you're protecting him. Of course he's going to live for you. And then so God does give Satan some limited access. It says in Job chapter 1, verse 12, and the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not lay a hand on his person. And so God did give some limited access. Know that when you are in the middle of a trial and you can connect that the enemy of your soul is trying to destroy you, please know that it has already come through God's hands. It maybe isn't his perfect will. It maybe isn't what he would like to see happen to you, but he has allowed it. It has come through his hand. It's not out of control. Now, it's interesting to me that God didn't refuse Satan's request. Wouldn't it have been nice if Jesus would have told Peter, "Peter, I have good news for you today. Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I told him, you're not allowed to." Wouldn't that have been nice? If you were Peter, wouldn't have you liked to have heard that? But that's not what he said. He didn't refuse Satan's request. And I think we need to recognize this morning that it's just not biblically sound, this idea that if you're a Christian and you live good enough, you're not going to have any trouble in life. In fact, the Bible says the exact opposite. He said, "I've told you these things so that you may have peace. In this world, you will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world." Jesus is in control. And even though we're in the midst of trouble and we're going to have more trouble, we can take heart because God is in control and we don't have to worry about it being out of control. In fact, in 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning of verse 12, it says, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy." We dare never forget that we live on a snake-bit earth. And there is a curse upon this earth that affects us. We will have trouble. We will have weeds. We will have sickness. We will have things that we don't like that are the direct result of the curse. But we can be of good cheer because Jesus has overcome the world. And there are truths that need to be embraced. And it's beautiful what happens here next is that Jesus tells Peter that "I have prayed for you." We have an advocate. The Bible says to us in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, "Therefore he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." Jesus always lives, and what he's doing right now is making intercession for us in the midst of our trouble. Romans 8:34 says, "Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us." And it's incredibly intimate, the intercession he makes for us. In Romans 8:26, it says, "In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express." And so Jesus, who was here and walked on this earth and knows what this trouble feels like, is right now before the Father interceding with groanings that the Father understands but words can't express. What a beautiful, beautiful reality. That in the midst of our trouble, we can know we are not alone. We can know that it has come through God. He has come through his hand. He has observed it. He has examined it. And he has allowed it to come. And he is right now interceding for us. But where I really got sort of caught up in this study this week was in noticing what Jesus prayed for. What he prayed for was that Peter's faith wouldn't fail. And the interesting question that I was pondering, and I'd love to have you ponder and respond back, but I know it doesn't work real well to do that, is what do you think Jesus was expecting the Father to do as a result of his prayer? Jesus was praying to the Father and saying, "I'm praying, Father, that you don't allow, that Peter's faith wouldn't fail." So what was God supposed to do? Give him more faith? Well, God doesn't force us to have faith. So what was Jesus expecting God to do? Well, the answer that came back to me, or it seemed to come to the surface as I was thinking about this, was I believe that Jesus expected God to give Peter more grace for his trial. But then that led to the second question, what does grace look like in a time of trial? What is grace in a time of trial? Doesn't take the pain away, usually. Sometimes it does, but usually doesn't. Doesn't make the problem go away, usually. Sometimes it does. What does grace look like? And the conclusion that I came to is that what God can do to help our faith to not fail is to remind us of the truths that we need to embrace in the time of trial to come against the lies of Satan that he just bombards us with in the midst of a trial. You all know what they sound like. When you're in the middle of a trial, a frustration, something that is just weighing heavily upon you, Satan will put things like, I can't take this anymore in your mind. You can't take this anymore. You can't go on. You might as well forget about God. Death would be better than life. Prayer doesn't matter. God must be mad at me. Nobody cares. This can't possibly have any worthwhile purpose to it. There's no hope. God is not good to permit this kind of suffering. These are the kinds of lies that Satan puts in your mind and can drive you down and cause your faith to become weaker if you buy into Satan's lies. But I believe the primary way that God will give us grace during these times is to recognize the truth, to remind us of some truths that we need to embrace and stand on in the midst of our trials, when they don't feel like they're true. But to embrace them, recognizing they are true, whether it feels true or not. You see, in every situation, we have a choice. Do we believe his lies, or do we believe the truth? Or what kind of truth? Well, one truth would be that God is the blessed controller of all things. We've already talked about that. But in Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, it says, Jesus came and he spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. Jesus is the blessed controller of all things. I invite you to turn to Ephesians chapter 1 to connect with, maybe keep your finger here in Luke, we're coming back to it, but Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 22 is an account there of Paul's beautiful prayer for the church at Ephesus. And there's just some terms used in this prayer that I think is a truth we need to connect with in the midst of a trial, to recognize God is the blessed controller of all things. He could snap his finger and make it disappear. But when he doesn't, we need to trust him that he is in control. This is not an out-of-control situation. He knows what's going on, and there's some other truths that apply to this situation. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning at verse 15. Therefore, I also, after I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, and of your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and the revelation and revelation in the knowledge of him. I think that's our prayer this morning in the middle of our temptations, that we would have a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, who he is. The eyes of our understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in heavenly places. Notice where? Far above all principalities and all power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come, and has put all things under his feet. That's our God. He is in control. And when the situation seems out of control, a truth we need to choose to embrace is that God is in control. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, it builds on that, where it says, "For by him all things were created, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist." Our God is in control. That's a truth we need to choose to embrace when our life seems out of control. Well, then another truth that we need to choose to embrace is one that's sometimes hard to hear. And that is that all things do work together for good to them who love God and are called according to his purpose, Romans 8:28. We know that verse by heart. We know that reference by heart. And I know that sometimes when you're in the middle of a trial that's really, really heavy and tough, it's a little hard to hear that verse, and that verse can be thrown at you as sort of like a cliche. And it doesn't feel real good, because it's like saying, this is no big deal, everything works together for good. Well, it shouldn't be said in a non-caring way. But the reality is, it is true. It's one of the truths that we need to choose to embrace. That even though what is happening right now is not a good thing to experience, I mean, pain never feels good. But to recognize that behind this experience, there is something going on. There is a bigger picture that I'm not able to connect with. And recognize that it came through a God who is all-powerful and who promises that all things that he lets to come into my life as a believer will work together for good. Not necessarily mine, but the good of his kingdom. I need to choose to embrace that, and that's part of what being a living sacrifice is all about. Are we willing to be a living sacrifice that God can bring something through our lives which isn't pleasant to experience for the furtherance of his kingdom, for the furtherance of his gospel? Are we willing to be that kind of a living sacrifice? Can we look at all things working together for good? Came across a humorous story. I had used it once before a number of years ago about a man who always said, "This is good," to everything that happened to him. It seemed that he went with his king on a hunting trip, and he loaded the guns, and the king shot them. And evidently, he loaded one of the guns wrong, and when it went off, it shot the king's thumb off. Examining the situation, the friend said, "As usual, this is good." Well, the king got mad and threw his friend in jail. This is not good. About a year later, the king goes on another hunting trip to an area where there are cannibals. The cannibals captured him and tied his hands and feet and bound him to a stake to cook. And as they came near it, they found the king's thumb was shot off, and being superstitious, they never ate anyone unless they were whole. So they set the king free. As he returned home, he felt guilty about putting his friend in jail for a year, so he goes to the jail and apologizes to his friend, exclaiming that and explained what had happened to him. And he says, "I'm very sorry for sending you to jail for so long. It was bad for me to do this." "No," his friend replied, "this is good." "What do you mean this is good? How could it be good that I sent my friend to jail for a year?" His friend replied, "If I had not been in jail, I would have been with you." Now, sometimes it's easy to see the good that is coming out of whatever's going on around us. I remember an old testimony from years ago with a man that I knew. I knew this man, some of you may have known Horace Warner, he still lives. And he told the story back when there was phone booths. How many of you remember phone booths? Oh, I guess I'm not that old. Okay. Back when you had to find a phone along the road if you wanted to make a phone call. And he was on the road as a salesman, and he was coming up Route 41. He needed to make a call before 5 o'clock, and he knew he just barely had enough time to get to a phone booth. He knew there was one just south of Gap. There was a phone booth at the restaurant down there, and he knew he had just about enough time to get there to get his call in before 5 o'clock, and it was important to him to make this 5 o'clock call. And as you can imagine, he was coming up 41, and he'd get behind slow traffic, and it was just frustrating to him because about the time a truck would pull off, another one pull out in front of him, jumped up a little further, and again, he was behind a slow driver, and he was watching his clock, and this is getting close, I'm not sure I'm going to make it, and he was frustrated. And as he neared where the phone booth was, he saw smoke rising. This is a true story. And just before he got there, there had been an accident, and the phone booth was leveled. And had he not had the slow trucks, he'd have been in it. And all of a sudden, those slow trucks were no longer a frustration. They were a blessing. So sometimes we see the good that God is accomplishing in the midst of our trials. But sometimes we don't. We have to just trust that there's something being good accomplished. And that's closely related to another truth that we need to choose to embrace, and that is that trials have purpose. The sifting of the grain had a purpose. It got rid of the chaff, it got rid of the dirt, and it produced the good kernel of grain. And that's what the Bible tells us in James chapter 1. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Tribulation has a positive effect on us if we are willing to embrace it and are willing to allow God to have His perfect work accomplished in us and through us in the midst of our tribulation. Moving along, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Verses 3 through 5 says, Praise be to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. Trials have a purpose. It gives us the ability to experience the comfort of God and to experience things about us, about God, that we would not have learned had we not walked through that deep water. And then we're able to use what we have learned, what we have experienced from God in the lives of other people. Again, are we willing to be that kind of a living sacrifice for the furtherance of His kingdom? You know, Jesus told Peter that when you return, strengthen your brethren. And I wonder how many times Peter returned to this story to strengthen his brethren, to encourage his brethren that failure isn't final, to give his testimony. You'll never believe what I did. You know, I was with Jesus in the garden, and Jesus warned me that I was going to fail, and I told him, no, I'm going to go with you to prison or to death or whatever. And do you believe it? That same night, I denied 3 times that I ever knew Jesus. But you know what? Jesus forgave me. He forgave me. He took that sin away. I'm no longer guilty of that. You can be forgiven. I don't know how many times he may have used his experience to demonstrate the magnitude of forgiveness. And then another truth that we need to choose to embrace is that God will not let any testing go beyond His grace. No temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, 1 Corinthians 10:13, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond that you are able, But with the temptation will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. We may have to search for that way of escape, but it's there. And we need to hear Paul's testimony, and we need to get to the place where we can embrace that kind of attitude. After he had pled with the Lord to take away his thorn in the flesh, and this is what the Lord said to him in 2 Corinthians 12, 9 and 10. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly will I rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And therefore I take pleasure in my infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. To those of you that are being sifted right now, be encouraged. Satan does not have free reign. You have an advocate that is interceding on your behalf, and there are truths to be embraced that will confront the lies of Satan. Well, the last portion of Scripture that we're not going to develop, verses 35 to 38, there are all kinds of ideas as to what this Scripture means. Bible scholars scratch their heads here. But I can assure you of one thing it doesn't mean. There are some people that use this Scripture as a defense for using weapons and violence for your protection because Jesus told them to, told them about buying a sword. But I think you need to recognize that Jesus says two swords were enough. Enough for what? I mean, certainly not to defend himself against 600 soldiers. And he, what I think clearly says that this is not what Jesus meant, that swords are to be used for self-protection, is what happens just a little later on in this scripture, verses 49 to 51, when they're there in the garden, then those around him saw what was going to happen. They said to him, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. But notice what Jesus said to him in Matthew's account of that. Jesus said to him, put up your sword in its place. For all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you not think that I can now pray my Father and he will provide me with 12 legions of angels? Jesus didn't need a sword. So I can guarantee you that's not what this scripture is teaching. And I invite you to go in and study it and see what you might come up with as to what why Jesus used that terminology. There are some ideas, but I'm not even going to go there. So in conclusion this morning, it is time to quit. There are two questions that I think we need to ask ourselves. Number one, this whole business of greatness. Are we striving after kingdom greatness? Which is developing a real attitude of humility where Gentile greatness, if we have it, is not a big deal. And secondly, are we willing to embrace sifting? May God help us to honestly answer those two questions. Father, I thank you again this morning for the presence of your Spirit. I'm thankful for your Word, who continues to be alive and powerful. And God, I just pray that you would continue to minister to our hearts truth, the truths that you want us to receive from this morning, that again this morning we would become more and more conformed to the image of your Son. And we bless you for being a God who is in the process of refining us and developing us into those kinds of Christians. We bless you for that. Through Christ I pray. Amen.